Well, good morning again. One thing that I love watching is great reversals. I'll give you a couple examples. On the television show Shark Tank, I don't know if you've seen this show, but it's a show where there's a group of rich investors who hear pitches from people who've invented things or started businesses, and then they invest their own money in the businesses. And there's one episode where a guy came on the show who had invented a nasal shield. It was a mask that just went over your nostrils. And he walked in the room with this strange-looking mask on his nose and that made it look like he didn't have nostrils. And all the investors were laughing at this man as he walked in with this weird thing on his face. And then after his pitch, they even looked at each other and they're like, "Are you kidding me?" And a few moments later, though, they asked him how many he'd sold. And it turns out that he'd already sold over $8 million worth to the king of Saudi Arabia. And a few moments later, the attitude totally changed in the room as they tried to outbid each other to get a piece of the business. They even offered this man over $4 million, which is the largest offer anybody had made in the history of the show, and he turned it down. And this man, who was derided a few moments earlier, turned down the biggest offer ever made. It was an amazing reversal. Or on the reality TV show Britain's Got Talent, which is the equivalent of America's Got Talent, where people get a chance to display their talents and compete against one another. There was a woman named Susan Boyle. I don't know if you saw that one. But she's this 47-year-old woman. She walked on the stage, overweight, with raggedy clothes, frizzy graying hair, partially balding, a bit of a cheeky attitude. She had this deep Scottish accent that showed she was from a small town that was a very modest village. And they asked her where she was from. It took her a minute to even recollect where she was from and asked her what her dream was, and she said to be a famous singer. And the judges laughed. And the camera panned to the audience, where the audience was showing disbelief and mockery at this woman. And then the music started, and she sang "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables. And as she sang, the entire audience and the judges were taken aback at this woman's voice. And you could see the judges' eyes becoming misty as they watched this woman completely defy their expectations. And after the performance, one judge said, "We were all being very cynical, and this has been the biggest wake-up call ever." Another said, "When you came out here with that cheeky grin, everyone was laughing at you. Well, no one's laughing now. That was stunning." Today, Susan Boyle has released 7 albums, which many of which debuted at the top of the charts, and she's worth about $30 million. What a reversal. And I mention these great reversals because we are beginning a new book today, 2 Corinthians, that is all about great reversals. It's about how God takes our lives, our weaknesses, and transforms them with His great strength. And so today, we're going to begin with an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see how God wants to use our weaknesses and reverse them to display His strength. When we face weakness, how can we view that as an opportunity for God to do something truly great? How can God transform our weaknesses so that we get to be someone who puts the spotlight on His strength and power? That's what we're looking at today. In Paul's day, Corinth had become a pluralistic melting pot of cultures, philosophies, lifestyles, and religions. It had the feel of an economic boomtown, almost like the American Old West. It was it was a new frontier with settlers from all over the place. It was a thriving economic center, a place where sexual sin was rampant, and there were tourists who were attracted to the city who'd worship a diversity of gods. One historian said that Corinth was New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles all at the same time. And before we begin jumping into this book, there's something important you have to understand. Reading 2 Corinthians is kind of like turning on a TV show in the middle of a long, complicated drama. People are talking, things are happening, but you're not sure who the characters are or what the plot is. Because 2 Corinthians gives us a glimpse into the long, turbulent relationship that Paul had with the Corinthian church. In fact, this was actually probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. There's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the other two letters were not inspired and have been lost to history. So let me give you a little bit of background to Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. In Acts 18, Paul arrived in Corinth in March of AD 51, and he spent 18 months there, a year and a half. And for Paul, that was an extended period of time. So he clearly saw the importance of starting this church off well. Corinth was this booming town with travelers from all over, so it was a strategic place for a thriving community of Jesus followers. Then Paul left Corinth in September of AD 52, and at that point, the Corinthian church was strong and thriving. But a short time after that Paul left Corinth, he received a report that things were not going well. They were accepting certain sins, they were abusing spiritual gifts, they had big problems. And he also received a letter from the church asking them a bunch of doctrinal questions. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to respond to those situations and that letter. And some people rejected 1 Corinthians when Paul wrote it to them. Some people in Corinth didn't listen to him. And so Paul made a visit to Corinth, a visit he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as a painful visit. It seems that almost the whole Corinthian church rejected him at this visit. And so Paul wrote another letter to the church at Corinth, a letter that he says he wrote with anguish and tears. And finally, in response to this letter, most of the Corinthians repented, but not all. Then we come to the letter of 2 Corinthians. This letter was written to reassure them of Paul's love for them, to affirm his apostolic authority, and to rebuke those who had not yet repented. And so as we go through this book, you're going to notice these different purposes. You're going to see that at one point, Paul's comforting the church. At another point, he's sarcastically rebuking them because he's addressing different groups of people. And so today we're going to have an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, unpacking the theme, our weakness, God's strength. And I think it's so helpful to have an overview of a book before we dive in and study it, because it helps you see each part of the book contextually. And we want to look at each part of the book in light of the whole. We want to see the whole puzzle before we look at the individual pieces. And so today we're going to look at the whole puzzle. So the letter can be divided up into three main sections, and on the back of your note sheet and your thing, there's a short little outlining that for you. First, chapters 1 through 7 deal with Christian leadership and ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with generosity. And finally, chapters 10 through 13 deal with Paul's response to his opponent's charges against him. And this morning, we're going to cover that first big section with 2 points. And then the second section and the third section, we'll each see 1 point. So we'll have a total of 4 points as we look at this summary of this book of reversals. So open with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 3. And the first point we're going to see is this. God's strength is displayed through Christ-like, humble leadership. God's strength is displayed through Christ-like, humble leadership. Paul begins this letter with a focus on his leadership. And you might think, I'm not a church leader, so this doesn't apply to me. But that's not true. All of us have spheres of influence where we exercise leadership. And it might be in your home as a father or a mother. It might be in your workplace. It might be with your extended family or among your friends. We can all learn something from this section of Scripture. And so Paul begins talking about leadership because he's been having a conflict with some people in Corinth who have been questioning his leadership. See, Paul was poor and often homeless. He worked supporting himself while he was engaged in ministry at Corinth, so he was always doing manual labor. He was always suffering for the gospel. He was an unimpressive speaker by Corinthian standards. He wasn't the cool, hipster, part-time comedian speaker that the Corinthians were used to. In contrast, Paul, to Paul, one or more traveling preachers came into Corinth, and these guys were slick. They were well off financially. They were successful. They dressed nice. They weren't doing manual labor, so they smelled good. And they spoke with Greek rhetoric, and they were really impressive speakers. And not only did these guys look the part, they also came with credentials. They had letters of recommendation from influential people. And these guys started criticizing Paul when he wasn't there. They said, Paul suffers so much. He's not successful. His plans are always changing. If God was really with him, he'd be well off. He hasn't even posted a picture of his devotions on Instagram. The Corinthian church started comparing Paul with these guys, and the church started to feel ashamed of Paul. It was a church where substance took a back seat to style. And there was arrogance and power-mongering and a desire for honor. And what we're going to find is that Paul approached leadership totally differently than these traveling preachers did. They came with letters of recommendation. And some of the Corinthians even asked Paul if he had any letters of recommendation, and he thought that was ridiculous. In 2 Corinthians 3, read in verse 1 what it says. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation from you? To you or from you. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Paul says, you are my letter. Look at your lives. I shared the gospel with you. I planted this church. You are my letter. Paul says, elevating a leader because of their wealth or eloquence is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows a totally distorted value system. So in this first section of the book, Paul shows that Christian leadership begins not with self-promotion or status, but with Christ-like, humble leadership. Let me show you a couple examples. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Paul led with simplicity and godly sincerity. Then in 2 Corinthians 3:4, he says, Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You hear Paul's humility there? Probably this best picture of this is in chapter 2, verse 14. Turn back there with me, chapter 2, 14. We're going to be flipping around a little bit in 2 Corinthians today. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Now, most of us read this passage wrongly because we don't understand the picture. We think of it as though we are triumphing with Christ. But that's not the picture here. This is a picture referring to the historical event of the Roman triumph parade. When a Roman general would conquer a people, they would come back to Rome and there would be an enormous parade in their honor. And it was designed to display the glory of the Roman general and to offer thanks to the god Jupiter for granting victory. And as part of this parade, the city would be adorned with incense wafting from every temple. And this fragrance would fill the city. And part of the point of this parade was to show off the spoils of the victory. And so what would happen is the conquered enemy soldiers and conquered kings and conquered leading officers in the army would be paraded around in chains behind the victorious general who had just conquered them. And so with that in mind, let's read this again. Verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." You see Paul's picture? We're not conquerors. We're the ones whom Christ has conquered. We're pictured here as Christ's slaves, not impressive orators with fancy clothes, but those whom Christ has conquered. It says, by being conquered, it spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And so the point is this. Your job, especially as a leader, is not to be impressive, but rather to point people to the one who is impressive, to point people to Jesus. And that's accomplished not by having a certain status or promoting yourself or having certain credentials, but by real Christ-like humility. By pointing to God's grace in your life, that He would stoop to use a weak person like me or like you. That He would care enough to come to this earth and free us from sin and death and make us His own precious children. This is why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So I want you to consider, what do I base my leadership on? Do I base it on how I deserve to be respected or looked at? Or do I base it on something counterintuitive? On God's incredible grace to me? That I don't deserve to lead anyone, and yet God uses me. Do I draw the attention to myself and my accomplishments? Or do I put the focus on Jesus and His accomplishment on the cross? Your life as a Christian ought to consistently raise people's eyes to Jesus. And that's only going to happen if you have a right view of God's grace. So this first section is about Christ-like, humble leadership that puts the focus on Jesus, not us. The second part of this first section shows us that God's strength is displayed through cross-shaped ministry. God's strength is displayed through cross-shaped ministry. Now, the word ministry is used throughout this section, and it's a very kind of Christianese sort of word. When you hear this word, most people don't think it applies to them. But the way the Bible uses the word, it applies to every single one of us. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the work of ministry is the job of every Christian. And so a good word to use here when you think about ministry is service. This is talking about how you serve God. It might be in your family, it might be in your workplace, as you seek to honor Him, it might be with friends, it might be within the church. But your ministry is how you serve God. And what this second section of the letter tells us is that our service to God, our ministry, should be shaped by the cross. Let me show you this. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. A couple chapters over, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." I love this picture. We are jars of clay. A clay jar is about the most fragile, normal, mundane thing in the ancient world. It's the equivalent of a cardboard box or an empty milk jug. And yet, this cardboard box, this empty milk jug, contains the greatest treasure in the universe. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Here we are, a seemingly ordinary group of people meeting in a middle school in Temecula, and not many of us are influential outside of Temecula by worldly standards. Not many of us are impressive by worldly standards, and yet, we are a force for God's kingdom. We're making a difference in the lives of people we encounter each day. We're making a generational difference as we raise up children who know Jesus and have seen a consistent pattern of following Jesus. We're making a difference in our workplaces as we represent Christ well. We're making an international difference as we participate in missions with our giving and our going. We're making a difference in the unseen spiritual battle that's going on with our praying and speaking the truth in love. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Creator of the universe has chosen us, ordinary folks from Temecula, as his people. And it's crazy to consider that a little outpost of heaven's kingdom is meeting together this morning in a normal Temecula middle school. But that's how God does things. God accomplishes his great purposes through weak humans like you and me. And why does God do it this way? Because that's how we reflect Jesus and what he did on the cross. The cross wasn't this impressive, glorious display of God's self-revelation. There were no glorious flashes of light, no great displays of power, and yet it was the most powerful moment in all of history by which God saves us. And Paul says that this is not just the way we're saved, this is also the key to successful ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Paul says, in our ministry, we are daily dying to ourselves. We're suffering, being like Jesus, living sacrificially for the good of others, just like Jesus did on the cross. And that's how we ought to do our ministry. That's how we ought to serve God. In chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says this, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet many making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." What a picture of ministry shaped by the cross. So let me ask you, in how you serve God in your ministry, what would it mean to be more like Jesus was on the cross? What would it mean to put the spotlight on Jesus and less on you? How can you allow the cross to shape your ministry? God's strength is displayed through humble leadership, cross-shaped ministry. But in the second main section of 2 Corinthians, there's this third area where God's strength is displayed, and that's this. God's strength is displayed through sacrificial generosity. Sacrificial generosity. In chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul focuses on a collection of money that he was gathering for the church in Jerusalem. You see, that the city of Jerusalem had been experiencing a famine at this time. And many people of the church were affected by this. They literally didn't have food. And so Paul had been collecting money from richer Gentile Christians to take that money to the Jerusalem church and provide relief for them. And not only would this be a tangible way for them to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, but this also would be something to help establish unity between Gentile churches and the Jewish church. There had been disunity and fractures there, and this could be something that would really help cement the unity of the church, and Paul saw that. And so flip with me to chapter 8, and we're going to look at how Paul talks about these churches who were giving. Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul describes this church begging to be able to give, and they gave generously beyond what they could really afford. It was sacrificial giving, and Paul is writing partly to remind the Corinthian church, which was fairly wealthy, to also be generous. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, he said, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in the knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Let me tell you, each of us in this room need to be generous with our money, because greed is something that we are all susceptible to. We get overly focused on the here and now. We become preoccupied with having stuff, obtaining certain things that we feel like we need. We become dominated by the lust of the eyes. We see something and we think, "I must have it." And when you live a sacrificial, generous life, it totally turns this on its head. And it shows the world what Jesus looks like. You see, in chapters 8 and 9 are not just about money. They're about the gospel, because the gospel is a story of generosity. When you live with sacrificial generosity, it makes God's strength known, because you reflect Jesus. The gospel is that the King of heaven sacrificially left his throne, set aside his glory, and became a human, a generous servant. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." When we are generous, it's a small way of reflecting Jesus, so we can display God's strength. For some of us, God is calling us to be sacrificially generous with our finances. It's not always easy to give, but God asks us to give him our first and best. For others, God may be calling us to be generous with our time. Maybe to give up some time for his service, maybe serving children's ministry or setup team, or maybe helping out a neighbor or a friend in need. Maybe waking up early and showing up for prayer at 8:30 a.m. to pray for our church and the service that goes on. For some of us, maybe God is asking us to be generous with our emotional energy, that we would joyfully minister to someone who can be draining to us at times. Whatever it is, sacrificial generosity is a chance to put the spotlight on God's strength. There's one final area where we see God's strength displayed today, and that is through our weakness and suffering. God's strength is displayed through our weakness and suffering. In this last section of the letter, Paul's tone changes substantially. You remember how I told you a group of Corinthians had still not repented from opposing Paul? Well, now Paul is going to turn his attention to them. In the previous 9 chapters, Paul was speaking primarily to those who had repented and secondarily to those who had not. Now Paul is going to speak primarily to those who are opposing him still and secondarily to those who have repented. And you see, these traveling speakers were accusing Paul of all sorts of things. They're accusing him of being weak. They said that he's always poor because God wasn't on his side. They said that he didn't charge the Corinthians any money because he wasn't good enough to charge them and deserve to be paid. And Paul is concerned not with his own reputation, but with the gospel and how Christ is viewed first and foremost. And Paul sees that when they are rejecting him, Christ's apostle, they are actually rejecting Christ himself. And Paul will not allow this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And so Paul defends himself in this section. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania during the Cold War, where Alex and Cammy grew up. And Wurmbrand was imprisoned for daring to say that communism was incompatible with Christianity. And he spent the next 3 years of his life in solitary confinement in a cell underground with no lights, no windows, and no sound. In fact, the guards even wore felt on the bottom of their shoes so that it was utterly silent. And to keep himself sane while he was in this cell for 3 years without getting out, he prepared a sermon in his head each day and then preached it to himself each night. After 3 years, he was moved from solitary confinement to a regular cell where he spent the next 5.5 years. After a total of 8.5 years, he was warned not to preach the gospel and was released. He immediately resumed his work with the underground church and was arrested and sentenced to 25 years in prison. He was tortured physically, day after day, mutilated, locked in a large frozen ice box, just horrible stuff. He was tortured psychologically, forced to listen to anti-Christian communist propaganda day after day. On one occasion, he was tied down and every other prisoner in the prison was forced to use him as a toilet. He was eventually released after 5 years of this and spent the rest of his life being a voice for the persecuted church. A couple of years after his release, he was at an anti-war rally in Philadelphia where a liberal Protestant or a liberal Presbyterian minister was saying that even though they didn't believe in God, that the communist leaders were still our friends. And Wurmbrand went straight for the microphone. He got up, got the microphone on the stage and said, "You know nothing of communism. I'm an expert in communism, and you should be on the side of the communism's victims, not on defending their torturers." And someone in the crowd snobbishly and sarcastically said, "How could you be an expert in communism? What are your credentials?" "And here are my credentials," Wurmbrand said, as he took his shirt off to reveal the scars that lined the trunk of his body. And the crowd went utterly silent. He preached the gospel of Christ and eventually was led off the stage by police. The next day, every major newspaper in the United States had a picture of Richard Wurmbrand with his shirt off. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. In this section, Paul is about to rip his shirt off and to use his weaknesses to highlight God's strength in his life. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness." Paul says, "My weakness, my suffering is an opportunity for God to display his mighty strength." In chapter 12, verse 9, we see this most clearly. So let's finish by reading this passage that Chad read earlier. Chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God's strength is displayed through Christ-like leadership, cross-shaped ministry, sacrificial generosity, and our weaknesses. So let me encourage you. Where are you weak? Where are you hurting? Where are you struggling? And how does God want to turn that weakness into a display of His mighty strength? He can accomplish a reversal in ways you'd never imagine. So let's trust Him and ask Him to do so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are a God of reversals. And we see that most clearly on the cross, where You sent Your Son to die a horrible death to give us life and accomplish a great victory. Lord Jesus, I pray that You'd help our lives to reflect that. Each of us have different areas of weakness, areas of struggle and pain. And show us, Lord, how those areas of our lives can become an opportunity to put the spotlight on You. I pray, Lord, that as we study this book of 2 Corinthians, that You would help us to grow deeper in our love for You, help us to be more like You, and help us to be a people that reflect You well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Nathaniel, for bringing the word this morning. We're coming to the end of our service. We're going to take an offering in a moment. I, as always, want to highlight contact card that would be in the bulletin if you received a bulletin this morning. Use this if you have any questions about any ministries. If you'd like to get on our email list, you get updates weekly on ministry news and opportunities to be a part of ministry. And also, this card is a way for you to communicate to us as elders any prayer requests that you would like us to join with you in prayer. As a side note, Nathaniel mentioned it earlier, but at 8:30 on Sunday mornings, before Equipping Hour begins, a number of people meet in the, I guess they call it the music room here at the school, for prayer before Equipping Hour. And we would love to have you join us for that time of just some sweet gathering with the Lord in prayer. So if there's anything you'd like to share with us and turn that card in with the offering this morning, we would love to join you in prayer. If the ushers would come forward. We're going to take an offering in a moment. If you're a guest, please, we ask you not to give. We're just thankful that you're with us this morning. For those of you who give, either in the service or electronically, we thank you for